Good morning, everyone. My name is Matt. It's great to see everyone here this morning. We are going to be celebrating communion here in just a bit at the end of our time together. And as we prepare for that, I want to do a little bit of a different kind of message, a different kind of sermon. And this is something that I've wanted to teach on for probably at least 6 months. And this is going to be a lot more ancient history, ancient cultural context than we normally get into. And so if you love history, get ready to live, all right? To borrow a phrase from Cliff. Now, there's one big idea that we're going to explore, and it's this idea of covenant. Covenant is woven all throughout the scriptures, and understanding this, it has really profound implications for our faith, for how we understand the Bible, and more importantly, our relationship with God. Now, this word covenant, it's a pretty churchy, religious, kind of theological sounding word. Maybe you've heard this word before. Most of us have. Maybe you have some idea of what it means, but you're not alone if you would be hard-pressed to like explain this to someone else. Does that make sense? Or especially if you had to explain what it actually, why it matters. That would be a challenge for many of us. Here's just a little bit of Bible trivia. The Bible, as many of you know, is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that word testament in Greek and Hebrew, the word testament actually comes from the Greek and Hebrew word for covenant. And so you could literally call it the old and the new covenants and be saying the exact same thing. And so right away, if you step back, you know, whatever covenant means, obviously it's kind of framing something big, like big picture, something's going on with this whole covenant idea. Maybe we should know about it, is my premise. For us to begin to get our minds around covenant as it shows up in the Bible, one of the first places to begin is by understanding that covenant, in its original ancient context, it's not religious at all. It's a secular term. There's nothing religious, nothing about God in its original associations and meanings. And so my goal is to show you where this comes from historically, and then hopefully we see it in the Bible, maybe some new things begin to click for us, and perhaps we even understand our faith in God in some new and some deeper ways. Now, I am indebted to the scholarship of Dr. Sandy Richter for much of this. She formerly taught at Asbury Seminary, where I'm working on my master's still. This has been a long time. I think she teaches up at Wheaton now, but Dr. Richter got her PhD from Harvard in Near Eastern languages and civilizations, okay? So she's an expert in the Old Testament and Hebrew culture and obscure ancient languages like Akkadian, for example. So kind of like what every kid wants to be when they grow up, I've found. Dr. Richter, she's drawing from universal scholarship on this, but she says that an ancient covenant was simply an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, right? But you can track with that. And you can see by that definition, there's nothing religious about it. It's an agreement, you know, we're going to do or not do certain things. We make an oath, we agree in advance, and it's two parties involved. And again, this is all over ancient cultures outside of the Bible. We have lots of examples of this. In the ancient world, these covenants, they could be made between two individuals, they could be made between two tribes, and they could also be made between two or more nations. And we're really going to focus in on covenant at an international level. But everything we're going to say applies to covenants at the individual, at the tribal, obviously the national level as well. Now, I need to explain why the need for covenant. Why do we have to have this kind of agreement? Where did that come from? What's the mindset culturally that sort of results in covenant making as a pretty much a daily sort of part of daily life? We need to remember that in the ancient Near East, cultures were highly familial. Okay, family was everything. They were patriarchal usually. And back then, households were much larger than ours now. And so you had multiple generations, extended relatives, family members, all living under the same roof. In a familial culture like that, blood, family, was everything. If someone was related to you by blood, no matter how distantly, mean, you were bonded with that person, really, you were bonded to them for life. And so what we have to understand is that in the ancient world, your identity wasn't who you are as an individual. It's not what you accomplish, like in our culture more so. It's your family, your family name, your heritage, your bloodline. All of that is the most important thing. And so, you know, you're associated with a family. That means you have certain privileges. You have certain rights in being in that family. You have certain obligations to care for and to protect. And the higher up you go in your authority structure, in the patriarchy, the more responsibility you have for everybody underneath you. But let's say that in this ancient world, for whatever reason, you needed to kind of have a relationship with somebody where it was like family. So you needed to take somebody who wasn't family and develop that same level of absolute trust, absolute loyalty and obligation, you know, mutually. And so you were willing to extend to that person the rights and the privileges of family. At the same time, you know, they were going to, you know, respond back with the responsibility of that. For whatever reason, if you needed to do that, that's where covenant came in. And so this led, at its most basic level, here's a new word for probably all of us, a covenant established something called fictive kinship. In other words, it's this legal device that makes people who aren't family, family. Does that make sense? So even though we're not flesh and blood, I'm going to act like we're flesh and blood related. And so in our culture, maybe the 20th century, 21st century, we think, you know, marriage comes close to this, right? It's this legal device that in the marriage covenant, even though we're not related, we're now like blood. Does that make sense? Adoption would be another somewhat related modern example of a covenant to say, you are not my flesh and blood, you know, biologically, but because of this legal fiction and this thing that we're signing, I will now treat you as my own family, as my flesh and blood. I'm legally binding myself to care for you in this way. Again, we're focusing on the international covenant, though, in the ancient world. This is covenant making between two nations. And here's what this looked like. If you're listening to this online, you're like, what? Now, the whole political landscape of the ancient Near East, we're going here, was crammed full of dozens and dozens of all these petty little kingdoms and little rivalries, and there wasn't much space, right? Not a lot of inhabitable land and even fewer resources. And in Israel's day and before that, there were two major superpowers, Egypt and Mesopotamia. And so the nations that lived here, Egypt was pretty constant before and during the time of Israel. Mesopotamia was the home of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, later on the Persians. So various nations occupied that space. But you can see they take up a lot of real estate, right? And look who's right in the middle of all that. Israel. Also Canaan. The problem was there were all kinds of groups, all kinds of petty little kingdoms and chieftains and that kind of thing that lived in Israel, surrounded by these larger empires for centuries. In fact, here's just a list of a few of them. In this land, represented by the gray, the red, the green, and the white guy, Israelites, Judahites, Philistines, Phoenicians, Arameans, Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. And I just ran out of colors of men, so that's all you have. In fact, historically, geographically, we can't even figure out where these guys begin and end, neither geographically nor historically, like when they're around and when they're not around. So it's just all sort of mixed up right there in that tiny strip of land. Now, if you're one of the empires on either side, can you see why this piece of land has some political appeal? Right? Military reasons? Trade routes, ensuring those, protecting yourself, travel, all kinds of reasons. And so these larger nearby regions, whoever happened to be in them at the time, regularly fought for control of this strip of land called Canaan. And so Canaan was a land of a lot of conflict back then, right? We're talking about back in the day, not anything like right now. If you're living in Canaan in ancient times, okay, you have one of two options for survival, given this situation. First, you can unite together with all of the smaller kingdoms and tribes in order to defend yourself from attacks from these outside empires. This is called a parity covenant. Parity meaning a covenant between equals. And so in this parity covenant, any outside nation that attacked would be met with an all-for-one, one-for-all response on the part of the people in the covenant, right? And so if the yellow guy attacks the gray guy, then all rally to defend the gray guy, right? If the blue wants to move through the territory, they all get together to stop the empire from moving through, or they try, at least. Now, in a parity covenant, the partners spoke of each other as brothers. Remember, these covenants establish fictive kinship. And so we don't have anything else in common, you know, politically or religiously or socially or whatever, but we will act like brothers if anybody attempts any of us harm. So that's one option for your survival. It's still, though, as you can see, all the little guys trying to protect themselves from the big guys. And so the odds really are not in your favor, which leads to the second option for your survival. You can go to one of the superpowers and you can subjugate yourself to them, meeting on some wood veneered plane somewhere. And you can subjugate yourself to them in exchange for their protection from another superpower, from some other invader. This is what, and this is really, really key word for the whole thing, this is called in ancient literature the suzerain vassal covenant. And what's unique about this is it's a covenant made between greater and lesser powers. And so if you're the little guy, you can go to this suzerain essentially and say, you know, will you protect us? And you can try to negotiate favorable terms. However, what usually happened was the opposite. Usually the big guy comes into the little guy and says, we would like to invite you into a suzerain vassal arrangement. And by invite, they mean force, right? So that happened all the time. In a suzerain vassal party, one party, or covenant, one party was more powerful than the other. And therefore, the yellow guys could demand submission of the gray guys, the weaker ally. In this arrangement, the partners, again, the family metaphor comes up all the time, they talk about each other as father and son, or as lord and servant, which is, again, a household metaphor. Now, in a suzerain vassal covenant, the suzerain owns everything the vassal produces. Now, usually the suzerain would gift this vassal king with land, and they would say, you can maintain your government, you can kind of do your religious, whatever, just as long as you pay us a percentage of your gross national product, we'll be fine. And in exchange for that, they would receive, hopefully, the protection of the suzerain. The vassal also had to field an army. Anytime the suzerain was out conquering somewhere else and called upon the vassal, bring your soldiers and join us in our cause. If the suzerain wanted to march through the vassal's territory, the vassal had to say, come on in. Here's food, here's housing, here's provision. You know, welcome your soldiers. So this is the ancient world. This happened, again, all the time. Here's the most important part, and this applies to both covenants. This applies to the parity covenant between equals, the band of brothers, and this applies to the vassal suzerain covenant, the greater and the lesser. The most important thing is consummate loyalty, just like family, just like blood, right? And so if you're the gray guy and you've made a suzerain vassal covenant with the yellow guys, they're now your suzerain, you can't sneak down to the blue guys and say, hey, can we do another deal, right? You can't have more than one suzerain. At the same time, if maybe you forgot about those big guys, you've circled up as a band of brothers, you've got a parity covenant agreement. It's the gray and the red and the green and the white, and they're all circled together. You can't on the side go to the yellow guys and say, hey, I'm in this alliance with these brothers, but will you also be my suzerain? Okay, that by definition is treason, and that's the worst possible offense. Now, in the Bible, the Hebrew term for this kind of loyalty, it's the word hesed. And this shows up so often in the Old Testament, all kinds of words are used to translate it. You have love, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. But the best translation of this word is simply covenant faithfulness. I will honor the covenant that I've made. It's the type of loyalty that comes from blood. It's the loyalty that a firstborn son owes his father. And so if a vassal ever dared to make another covenant with another suzerain, again, high treason, and the vassal would pay with his life. Now, you made these covenants by doing two things. First of all, the parties made very specific oaths to to each other. Okay, so the suzerain would say, I'll protect you, and the vassal would say, all I have is yours, and here's a percentage, and you know, they worked out the details very specifically, and they made oaths promising to be faithful to those details. And then that whole thing was ratified, the covenant was authorized by the appropriate agreed upon sacrifice. The Hebrew word for covenant, it's the word berit. And I just bring that up to say that because of this sacrifice, because it always involved a sacrifice, in Hebrew, anytime you're reading in the Old Testament, when it says they made a covenant, idiomatically, it actually says they cut a covenant, referring to the sacrifice. So you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant with another party. And this sacrifice, it did two things. One, that makes it kind of official, doesn't it? Feels solemn and very, you know, ceremonial. More importantly, it reminded the covenant makers of the consequences of breaking this covenant. Here's an example outside the Bible. Again, the Assyrians, the Egyptians did this. Before them, the Hittites did this. In the 8th century BC, there's a covenant between a guy named Ashur-nirari V. He's the Assyrian, you know, lord business, okay? Ashur-nirari V is making a covenant with this underling named Mata-ilu of Arpad, and he's the vassal. And there's this apparent reference to a slaughtered lamb, where Ashur-nirari says this in front of all these witnesses, including the vassal Mata-ilu. Ashur-nirari says, "This head," talking about the lamb, "is not the head of a spring lamb. It is the head of Mata-ilu." Okay, symbolically. "It's the head of his sons, his magnates, and the people of his land. If Mata-ilu should sin against this treaty, this covenant, so may, just as the head of the spring lamb is cut off, the head of Mata-ilu be cut off." Okay, so not very subtle, right? Very Game of Thrones-ish, in fact. This is really, really important. The vassal was then required to walk between the pieces of the bloodied animal, which are lying on the ground, as he recited his oaths to be faithful to his suzerain. And so the vassal is saying, may what has happened to this animal, you know, they got blood all over him, right? May what's happened to this animal happen to me and my family if I ever fail to keep the terms of this covenant that we're making. And so, you know, as far as visual aids go, it's pretty good, right? And if you're ever tempted in a moment of weakness to like betray your suzerain, your lord, you remember that you did that. And it's supposed to be basically an acted out threat that you're receiving from the suzerain. Now, only the vassal had to do this. The suzerain doesn't have to, because the suzerain has all the power. I mean, they're supposed to uphold their end and protect the vassal, but who's going to make them do it? Nobody. Nobody's going to force them. There are actually plenty of examples in ancient literature where the vassal calls on the suzerain and says, help us, we're being attacked, please do your duty. You know, you owe us. And there are examples where the suzerain's like, meh, we're busy, you know, maybe we'll get around to it at some point. There's nothing that you can do to make the suzerain uphold his end, and you're dead if you don't uphold your end. So, not very fair. Now, there's a really fascinating incident in Joshua 9 and 10, and all of this plays out, and I'm going to paraphrase it because it's kind of long, but I just want to show you, and again, is this religious in nature? Not initially, right? It's just people trying to make an agreement to accomplish their goals. And so Joshua 9 and 10, I'm going to paraphrase this. And I just bring this up to say, if you don't understand the nuances of covenant, I don't see how this makes any sense at all. So in Joshua 9, Joshua and the Israelites are moving into Canaan. They're possessing the land, and they've taken two cities, and they're on their way. It looks like there's this movement. They're going to take the whole land. Word spreads about Joshua. And there's a tribe of people called the Gibeonites, and they panic because they realize their little city-state is next. Like, it's in the path that Joshua is on, and he's already taken Jericho, and they're smaller than that, and so, you know, we're going to lose, they realize. The Gibeonites decide to trick Joshua into believing they live far, far away. So they show up to Joshua, and they've got, like, stale bread, and their clothes are all worn out, and they're like, Joshua, we're, you know, a neighboring province. You're not worried about us. You're taking this land. It's not that. But would you become our suzerain? In other words, just in case you get really big, you know, we'll preemptively strike a deal with you. We'll just keep paying you. And that way, you know, you don't have to get involved with us. Now, Joshua fails to consult Yahweh, God, on this, which is never a good idea. Joshua agrees, and the text says that they cut a berit. Joshua cuts a covenant with the Gibeonites. So Joshua is now their lord. He's now their suzerain. What the Gibeonites failed to tell Joshua, which would have been nice, was that they didn't live far, far away. They live like a few miles down the road, which puts Joshua in a weird place because now he can't attack the people he's sworn to protect. And so they, you know, that was poor form on the Gibeonites' behalf. Now, to make things even worse, see, this is all coming together in one example. To make things even worse, the people of Gibeon were already in a parity covenant with the other kings and peoples of Canaan. So they're already in a contract deal that said, if anybody comes in and tries to attack us, like Joshua, we'll all unite together and defend them. Those other kings of Canaan find out that Gibeon has made this side deal, that they now have a suzerain instead of the band of brothers deal, and they're furious, as would be expected. They've broken covenant, and so they're going to march against Gibeonites in order to destroy them because they've broken this covenant, and loyalty is everything. The king of Gibeon finds out about this. You see how he's gotten himself into a mess? Finds out that the other kings are mad, which he knew would happen, and he does what any endangered vassal would do. He calls on his new suzerain, Lord Joshua, for protection. Gibeon texts Joshua and says, he says, you remember that little covenant we just made 5 minutes ago where you swore to protect us and we cut the animal and, you know, and we made this agreement? Well, funny thing. Now, what's fascinating about all this is that Joshua, he realizes he's been tricked and put in a very difficult situation. Joshua, though, decides to do what any faithful suzerain would do. He doesn't say, forget it, you know, deal's off, you deceive me. He actually marches and honors his covenant and defeats Gibeon's attackers. Kind of interesting, huh? I don't know how you make sense of that outside of this, knowing about this. Again, all this so far has been secular, non-religious sorts of agreements, which, you know, interesting history, right? But what in the world has this had to do with God? I appreciate you asking that. See, what would it look like if God were to make a covenant with people? Well, now that would be a whole new kind of international agreement, wouldn't it? And more importantly, why would God want to make any kind of covenant with people? Now, knowing what you know now, I'm hoping this makes sense, but a little quiz question. If God were to make a covenant with people, would that be a parity covenant? A covenant between equals? A band of brothers? Or would that be the suzerain vassal, the greater and the lesser covenant? I'm asking. The second one, everybody right? Yeah, clearly God is greater and people are something less. We're not on the same level. Now, back in Genesis, and this is before all that Joshua stuff, we find Abraham making a covenant with Yahweh, with God. God had promised Abraham that he would be a great nation and that he'd have these descendants, and among other things, one of the most important things is they would have a place. They would have a land to call their own. But years go by. Abraham and Sarah are still childless. They're wandering as, you know, strangers around Canaan. And Abraham is struggling with his faith, and so he asks Yahweh in Genesis 15, O Lord God, how may I know that I'll possess the land? I'm struggling here. My faith, I don't see how this is ever going to happen. It seems like impossible from where I'm standing. And notice Yahweh doesn't say, I told you to stop questioning me. I'll take care of it. He doesn't say that. Instead, Yahweh responds in a way that he knows Abraham will understand in the next verse. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Any guesses on what's about to happen? See, without any context, we read this and we go, what in the world? Animals and cut them in two, and there's all this blood, and what in the world is going on? Abraham knew exactly what was going on. In fact, any ancient reader hearing this knows immediately what is coming next. Yahweh is inviting Abraham to confirm the oath and the promise that he's made through a standard covenant ratification ceremony with the sacrifice. Now, does God need to do this? In other words, for whose benefit is God doing this? Does God need to be reassured of God's own promises? Nope. He's doing it for Abraham. God is choosing to communicate to Abraham in a way Abraham and all ancient people understand, through covenant language. It's Abraham who needs reassurance. And God very tenderly helps Abraham have confidence that God will hold up his end of the bargain. The text goes on and says in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And by the way, that's a big clue here, because the last time a biblical character fell into a deep sleep, it was Adam, when Eve was formed from his side. And so that's kind of, you know, language, like pay attention. Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And this idea of darkness, it's a very Hebrew way of saying God is about to show up. That's what that means, in a personal way. Yahweh is about to visit Abraham in physical form and make this covenant with Abraham. Because guess what? Both parties have to be present for a covenant to be valid. And so that's kind of what's coming. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, which by the way is the presence of God, however he experienced that and however you put that into words, appeared and passed between the pieces. And so all the elements of covenant making are here. The parties are both present. The animals have been slain. The stipulations of the covenant have been recited. And on that day, the Lord cut a berit, made a covenant with Abram. Now, this is clearly a suzerain vassal situation. One party has more power than the other. But did you happen to notice who it was who passed between the pieces of the sacrificed animal? In other words, who was it who declared, if I fail to keep my end of this agreement, may what happened to this animal, these sacrifices, happen to me? Was it Abraham? Was it the weaker party? Because that's what it usually was. No, it wasn't the vassal. The Lord of the cosmos navigates the bloody path in order to announce to Abraham and his offspring that he would not fail. So God didn't create this idea of covenant. He co-opted it to help Abraham. I mean, to think that God would be willing to do something like this, to provide Abraham with just reassurance, I mean, that should get our attention. Now that brings us to Moses and Mount Sinai. This is hundreds of years later, after God made this covenant with Abraham. As you saw on the risk board, around 2500 BC, there is no nation on earth more powerful than Egypt. And they also happen to own a race of people who came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very people God had promised himself to. And so they're in this position where they're wondering, has God forgotten his covenant with Abraham? And so in Exodus 2:24, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God sent to his people a deliverer named Moses. And in a really dramatic exchange between Moses and Pharaoh, Yahweh proved to the world that the Israelites belonged to him, not Pharaoh. And that Yahweh was the Lord of the cosmos, not the gods of Egypt. Basically, Moses confronted the gods of Egypt on their own turf and won. And so God leads the Hebrew people out of slavery to a place in the desert called Mount Sinai. Remember, they've been slaves for 400 years. Just think about that for a minute. I mean, for 400 years, they had no opportunity to organize their lives. They're illiterate. They're abused. They've been dominated. And now they're alone in the wilderness, essentially. How would this mob ever become a nation? How would they organize themselves? How would they structure their religion? How would they organize their calendar? I mean, what laws would they use to govern themselves? They have nothing. They have absolutely nothing. How would they stand any chance of possessing Canaan? See, when you think about all the challenges of forming a nation from scratch. Think about that. Getting freed from Egypt, that was the easy part. This is where it gets hard. But God, of course, had a plan. And it was here at Mount Sinai that Yahweh enacts another covenant, which is really a continuation of the original one he made with Abraham. And it was by this covenant at Sinai that this mob of slaves is transformed into a nation. And really the most amazing drama of human history yet known occurred. Exodus 19 says, God says, "Now if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." How could this be accomplished? Only by God, the suzerain of the universe, who makes Israel into a nation by making a covenant with them. They don't self-generate a nation. It's only by means of God, their suzerain, that Israel could become a nation, a vassal nation under God's authority. And then he gives them the stipulations, the commandments and the law. For example, I'll just give you a couple here. God says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." What's Yahweh saying here? No other suzerains, people, right? Only one. In other words, how would God go about communicating monotheism to people who, that was a brand new idea? A brand new idea to them after 400 years in Egyptian culture. He would do it in terms that the people could understand. He would do it in political terms. Just like a nation would never bind itself to more than one suzerain, Israel is not to bind herself to more than one God. And like in any covenant, God gives them the terms, the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the stone tablets in hand. In Exodus 24, says Moses recounted all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, in other words, all the stipulations of the covenant, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do, we promise." There's the oath. And then there's the ceremony, the ratification, the sacrifice. "Then he," Moses, "sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant," it's the tablets, "and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Hey, what an amazing thing. By oath and by sacrifice, the children of Abraham become a nation, Israel. The God of the cosmos becomes their sovereign Lord. A group of slaves becomes a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the generations to follow, if you know anything about the Old Testament, which party failed to uphold their end of the covenant agreement? Failed to show chesed? Which group failed to show covenant faithfulness? Right? The people, everybody? Over and over and over again, they go into the land, God delivers on his promise. And by the way, they spoke of God as their king, not as some, they weren't trying to be clever, like we don't need any king, we have God as a king. The reason they spoke of God as their king when they took possession of Canaan was because he was literally their suzerain. But they asked for another king. "We want to be like everyone else," they say, and God honors that, and the kings that follow ultimately lead them away from their covenant. They ignore his commands, they worship other gods, they disregard their suzerain who fulfilled his promise, who delivered them, who gave them a home and an identity. The rest of the Old Testament is a story of their lack of loyalty to Yahweh. You read the whole thing, it's obvious God never failed to keep his end of the deal to Abraham and his children. But the children of Abraham certainly failed. The descendants of Moses did not do everything the Lord had said, as they had sworn in blood to do. See, if the vassal ever broke covenant with the suzerain, the vassal has to pay, right? That was how it worked. Except that in the covenant God made with Abraham, it was God who passed through the torn and the bloody parts of the animal, which raises an interesting question. Now that this covenant has been broken, and it was God who said, if this is broken, may this happen to me, the question is, whose flesh would be torn to pay the price for the broken covenant? And so the scene is in Jerusalem. It's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry and his last night of freedom. And it's the Passover. And this first century rabbi and his band of 12 followers have gathered to celebrate this ritual meal. It was a sacred night for the Jews. They remembered Moses and the slaves in Egypt and the night when God passed over the enemy and led them out into the wilderness. And so it was during this Last Supper that Jesus instituted the communion meal. Matthew 26 says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and then he gave thanks. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Luke's version adds, of the new covenant, which is implied, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So do you hear the echo there of Exodus 24 where Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant? Only here Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant? That's not a coincidence. The disciples would have heard that. Anyone reading this in the first century knows what is going on. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is announcing to his disciples that something greater than the Exodus was about to happen. Something greater than the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai was about to take place. By means of oath and sacrifice, another group of slaves was about to be transformed into God's covenant people. Only this time, it wasn't just the Israelites. It was everybody. This was for the whole world. First Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 13, if you back up, you know, if you want to read this on your own, it's all about this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so as Moses sprinkled the blood of bulls on the people to ratify the old covenant, Jesus distributed his own blood that night to seal a new one. And this time, the slaves who were freed from their bondage in this new covenant weren't delivered from Egypt, but from death. Look how Hebrews makes a lot more sense, by the way, when you understand this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the new covenant, the God of the universe serves as both suzerain and sacrifice. Which brings us to communion. And I'll just say, I feel totally inadequate to try to communicate to you all the implications of this. It's absolutely stunning. For starters, God's saying, in this new covenant, I'm not making you my servants. This is not the typical suzerain vassal deal. I'm not interested in that. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Remember the fictive kinship thing where somebody who's not family becomes family? That's exactly what God is doing for us in Jesus. He's pronounced this reality on our behalf. We're the adopted sons and daughters of God. Hebrews 2 says, both the one who makes a people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so are we sons and daughters or are we brothers and sisters? And the answer is yes. It's yes. I left out one important detail about all ancient covenants. See, once these oaths were made, and once the sacrifice was cut and finalized, there were provisions for how often the people would read the covenant. So both parties were given copies with stipulations that every so often we'll pull this out, we'll read it, will remember. And so you have several places in the Old Testament where God commands the people to read the covenant. And there are times when they, for hundreds of years, have lost it, and it's a mess. But you're supposed to read it. In fact, that's the best explanation I've found for why Moses comes down with two tablets. It's not that they were writing and then ran out of room and had to go to page two, right? If you understand ancient covenant, you know that both parties got a copy, one for the Israelites and one for God, so that they would always remember it. In this case, since one of the partners in the covenant was God, the Israelites were like, I guess we'll hold on to your copy for you, you know? So they put both of them in the Ark of the Covenant and in the temple for safekeeping. Jesus, in forging this new covenant with us, he actually doesn't give us something to read. Jesus gives us the bread and the cup and says, do this to remember me. Do this to remember this new covenant I've made. He says, instead of stone tablets to be pulled out every few years and dusted off, I'm doing something brand new. I'm writing this new covenant on your heart. And just like the old covenant gave the people an identity, they were a nation, in this new covenant, I'm making you family. And just like the old covenant gave people a place, the land of Israel, in this new covenant, I'm giving you a place as well. It's with me. I'm making my home in you as you make your home in me. And so I just want you to see, I think we think of communion as primarily this sort of religious symbolism. And that's there, for sure. But it's more than that, because it's actually a reenactment of a covenant ratification ceremony. Both parties are present. We come to the table, and Jesus promises to be here with us. And he is the sacrifice. And also our Lord. You remember when God made the covenant with Abraham? He didn't have to do that. Abraham was just discouraged, and God wanted to reassure him. And so God enacted this covenant. And for the rest of his life, Abraham could look back and go, I remember that time when Yahweh met with me personally. In the same way, communion is for our benefit. This is a covenant reenactment ceremony. Only we don't do it once. We do it again and again. It sustains us throughout our lifetimes. And so when we, like Abraham, have our doubts, when we wonder, is God really there? And is he really going to, does he really care about us? And how does all this work? In moments when we kind of beat ourselves up because of our failure, our shame, in times of life when we feel overwhelmed with fear and anxieties about the future, the risen Jesus invites us to his table. Both parties are present. It's not a covenant. So we're here, and Jesus is here. And he says, can't you see what I've done for you? You are my brothers and sisters. You're part of my new family. All I have is yours. Remember, I've never left you alone. I know your name. I haven't forgotten you. You have a brand new identity, a new home in me. Your future is taken care of. He says, can't you see? Look at what I've done. I've thought of everything. You can place your trust in me. Jesus says to us, as you eat this bread, which represents my body, and as you drink this cup, which represents my blood shed for you, remember who you belong to. Remember that I'm with you. I want to invite the band to come forward. As we move into a time of communion, we have stations around the room. There's one up front, three on that side, three on that side. There's a gluten-free station in the very, very back. And I want to invite the volunteers to come to the tables as well. Remember, in communion, we meet with the living presence of Jesus. And so my question to you this morning is, where do you need to be reassured? Where do you have fear? Where do you have anxiety? Where do you have self-doubt? Where do you wonder if God is even there? This is God's way of assuring you, reassuring us that he's here, that he's with us, and that he's taking care of everything. Would you pray with me? Lord, when we think about it this way, It is truly, truly astonishing the lengths that you have gone to be in relationship with us. The things that you've done for us on our behalf so that we could be reconciled with you. So that you could call us your sons and your daughters, so that we could be brothers and sisters with Jesus. Lord, we receive that life. We open ourselves, we accept it, we say thank you, we offer you our lives in return. You are our Lord, you are our suzerain, and we want to be faithful to you. Thank you for this gift of your presence in this bread and this cup, that you're here in your spirit with us. Reassure us, speak into our hearts where we need a word from you. It's in the strong and powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.